22, and then go back to Isaiah 53. So if you would, turn first to Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read a passage we looked at, a portion of the passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Jesus had just fulfilled the Passover, begun the Lord's Supper, talked to his disciples about true greatness. And in the context, he quotes from Isaiah 53. So that's the part we're going to read. Luke 22, 35 through 38. Before we read, let's pray. Our God, we are so thankful for your word. To know it, to be able to hear it, to sit under it, to be changed by it. Thank you for speaking to us. We pray, Lord, for your Spirit to be at work, to make this living and active, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 22, 35 through 38. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Maybe it should go without saying, but Jesus does not read the Bible like you or I do. Jesus is really good at reading the Bible. When Jesus or any of the apostles, but especially Jesus, when he quotes a passage from the Old Testament, he always does so with a great amount of purpose and a great amount of meaning. And I hope that one of the things I like to try to teach you and lead you to see is that whenever we're reading the New Testament and we come across a quote from the Old Testament, we shouldn't just say, "Hey, that's interesting. Jesus knew his Bible really well." What we really need to do is go back and look at the context of that quote. Because whenever Jesus quotes a passage or even a portion of a passage from the Old Testament, what he's doing is he's bringing that whole passage and all of its meaning into that discussion. And so when Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53, this one little portion, "He was numbered with the transgressors," what he's doing is bringing that whole passage, that whole chapter about the crucifixion into this discussion, into this time of teaching. So we're going to do that today. So next, I'd like to ask you to turn back to Isaiah 53. We spend most of our time here investigating the passage and the context that Jesus was talking about. What is it that Jesus said was going to be fulfilled in him? So in Isaiah 50, we're going to begin in chapter 52, in verse 13, and read through all of chapter 53. Isaiah 52, 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. From that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We each have turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. The gospel is too big for you. Our redemption, our rescue, the salvation that Jesus brought us, it's too big to comprehend. It's like the Grand Canyon. You can go and you can visit the Grand Canyon and you can say, I have seen the Grand Canyon. But do you really know the Grand Canyon? You could back way away from the Grand Canyon and get a look at it from space, but then are you really seeing the Grand Canyon? Or then you can get up nice and close and you can investigate the different rocks that are there, go look at the river, and you can say, I'm looking at the Grand Canyon, but even then you're not seeing the whole thing. And the gospel is like this. The gospel is so enormous, so many-sided, that Scripture, from beginning to end, keeps telling the same story in a thousand different ways. It's the one story. The Bible is the story of the gospel. And it's just told so many different ways in the Bible because it goes, we need to see it from so many different perspectives. None of this is to say that we can't know the gospel. Of course we can. But it is to say that even as a geologist studying the Grand Canyon, we never move past the gospel. We never don't need it. We never complete our understanding of it. We're never done. We never fully comprehend it. This summer in Luke, we're going to be getting into the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We're going to be going week after week into his passion, into his death, and then his resurrection. And we're going to be looking at these detailed views of the crucifixion, little portions, week by week. We're going to inch our way through it. And so here at the beginning of the summer, it's really worth going back to Isaiah 53. And basically what we're doing is backing way up and seeing the whole plan of salvation laid out for us in one chapter. Isaiah in this chapter uses prophetic poetry and powerful images. And in doing so, he gives us one of the most clear and most amazing, compelling presentations of the gospel anywhere in Scripture. Even as we read it, even as all you need to do is read it through once, and you begin to see all these wonderful parts of the gospel popping out at us. And so Isaiah 53 is a call to faith. It's also a call to be amazed once more. That's my prayer for us this morning, that if there are any who are not believers in Christ, they would hear and be saved. But for the many here who are believers in Jesus Christ, have you become like somebody who lives next to the Grand Canyon? You live next to the Grand Canyon long enough, and it's just going to become your backyard. And we need to be reminded sometimes of what we have in Jesus Christ. Have you been in grace so long that you don't remember that it's amazing? There are four reasons in Isaiah 53 to be amazed once more by the gospel. Four parts of the gospel that Isaiah presents. First, we need to be amazed and reminded of the deep sinfulness of humanity. The deep sinfulness and ignorance of humanity. This is the first four verses of Isaiah 53. And it comes to us in four parts. Isaiah explains to us four different parts of how bad we are, of how deeply sinful and ignorant we are. It's one thing, and you've seen pictures of big trees. It's one thing to see a picture of a California redwood tree. And you can look at it and you can appreciate it and say, that's a nice and quite a large tree. But then you see another picture. And in that picture, there's a person or a group of people next to a redwood tree. And then you realize how truly big the tree is and how truly tiny the people are next to it. And so it is, if we're going to look at Jesus Christ, we can do that. We could just look at Jesus Christ and we could appreciate Him. We could say, look how great He is. Look at what He's done. But it's when we put humanity into the picture of the gospel that we see how far we've fallen. When we put humanity next to Christ, we see how little we are and how great our need is for salvation. So, four parts of our sinfulness. First of all, Isaiah 53:1, we are spiritually deaf people. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah is asking a question. Whoever has listened to me? And someday you might know this as you continue to share the gospel. You get to a point where you're like, why hasn't anybody listened? Maybe you'll be a preacher someday. Some of you young men. And you'll have the feeling, are people really listening? We are not naturally open to the gospel. We have a natural spiritual deafness. Look back, if you would, to the last verse of chapter 52. Isaiah is promising something amazing. Jesus is going to sprinkle many nations. That is, He's going to cleanse them. And for that, they are going to know that which has not been told them, they're going to see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. So Isaiah is saying it's going to come to pass that people are going to come to faith. Many people, and in fact, people from all nations are going to come to faith in Christ and be pure. But then he seems to switch tracks in verse 1 of chapter 53. But whoever listens, whoever listens. The fact is, we don't listen. Apart from the Spirit working in people's hearts, we are spiritually deaf. This goes for every person you know. We do not have a natural ability to listen to the gospel and to respond to it as a series of logical propositions. So that's number one. We are spiritually deaf. Number two, in verse 2, we are spiritually blind. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. We are spiritually blind people because we do not recognize Jesus' glory and his beauty. God designed the birth of Jesus Christ. God designed the life of Jesus Christ. God designed the appearance of Jesus Christ, so that no one would be won to him simply because he was an attractive man like Saul. Nobody is going to become a Christian because Jesus was born in the right place or because he strikes us as the most gifted leader ever. Jesus' birth and his life were never enough for people to be converted. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. John quotes this verse. Let me read this to you real quick from John chapter 12. John writes this in chapter 12. Then Jesus, when he had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still do not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Despite all the signs of Jesus' life, all the miracles he did, nobody believed in Jesus because of those miracles. They were never enough to convince people because we are spiritually blind. And it says that Jesus did this on purpose, by the way. It was Jesus who blinded people. It was Jesus who hardened them so that he could get to the cross, that they knew who he really was. Our salvation might have never come to pass. But God blinded them and hardened them. So people are, by nature, spiritually deaf, not listening to the gospel, spiritually blind, not recognizing Jesus for who he is, not appreciating his beauty and his glory. And let me just pause there and encourage us. If the world around us does not look at our Savior and see his beauty and his glory, is it going to be any different with us? Do we often want the world to look at the church and say the church is great, the church is significant and important, and it's worthy and it's glorious and it's beautiful? And we are frustrated when the world doesn't. But they didn't look at our Savior and know Him. And the world is never going to consider us important or beautiful until God changes their hearts. So we are spiritually deaf. We are spiritually blind. And the third thing we see is that we reject Jesus rather than rejoicing in Him. We are spiritually dead. We are spiritually dead. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from Him. We despised Him and we did not esteem Him. We did not lift Him up. See, Jesus isn't just somebody you can ignore. People try, but you ultimately can't ignore Jesus Christ. When He lived here and walked on this earth, He was either loved and followed, or He was despised and rejected. You can't not have an opinion about Jesus Christ. There are many today who are neutral toward Jesus, who believe, as a Muslim was talking to a couple of weeks ago, believe that Jesus was just a nice guy or a good prophet. But the only way you can be neutral about Jesus is if you don't read what the Bible says about Him. But as soon as Jesus opens His mouth and says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me," He draws the line in the sand, and you are either with Him or you are against Him. And we, by nature, hate Jesus. We, by nature, reject Him. We, by nature, despise Him rather than rejoicing in Him. We are spiritually dead. So we are spiritually deaf, spiritually blind, and spiritually dead. And finally, we see something that goes beyond the pale. We are spiritually ridiculous in verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. I need to explain the second half of this verse. It seems to say at first glance that we esteemed Him, or we saw Him smitten by God and afflicted. But what Isaiah is really saying here is that when we looked at Jesus Christ on the cross, we believed that He was getting what He deserved. We believed that Jesus was getting what He deserved. If we do not believe in Jesus' complete righteousness, His perfection, His innocence, we will fall into the same trap that so many fell into on the day of His crucifixion as they watched Jesus die. They were not saying to themselves, "Here is a nice guy we really just don't like. Or we just really like killing people, so we're going to kill this innocent guy." They believed, as they killed Him, that He was guilty. So it wasn't just that they didn't follow His salvation. It wasn't just that they rejected Him and despised Him. And it wasn't just that they put Him to death. But they put Him to death believing He was guilty. Verse 9 says, "They made His grave with the wicked, and they put Him with the rich man in his death, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth." So here is the condition of mankind. We are spiritually deaf, spiritually blind, spiritually dead, and spiritually ridiculous. And so what do we do with this? Before we move on, I'll offer just a couple applications. As a church, and as people who are seeking to share the gospel with others, we need to refuse any form of a humanist gospel, or what theologians would like to call a semi-Pelagian gospel. Pelagius was an ancient heretic in the church who said that men and women, men and women are good enough in and of themselves to pull themselves up to salvation. Pelagius basically said, "We don't need Jesus, we can save ourselves." And semi-Pelagian says that men and women are good enough that if God helps them a little bit, they can be saved. We need to reject that. Reject any form of the gospel that seeks to tickle the ears of mankind, tell people that they're good enough and that they just need a little bit of help. The people you know and love don't need help. They need a miracle. Any idea, secondly, of ministering to people that relies on their ability to see the truth apart from the work of the Holy Spirit is bound for failure. If we bring the gospel to people as a set of propositions, "Let me show you the gospel on this piece of paper. I will argue for the gospel in 10 logical propositions and then you will become a Christian." Some of you have tried that because you're smiling at me. I've tried that. I've tried to argue people into the kingdom. Does it work? It doesn't. That's not to say that the gospel isn't logical. It's supremely logical. People aren't logical. They're blinded. And they're not going to respond to the gospel apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, which brings us to a third application. Any ministry, anything that seeks to bring the word of God to people that is not begun, continued, and concluded by prayer is semi-Pelagian at its root, or Pelagian. Anytime we want to share the gospel with somebody and we don't pray before we do it, and as we do it, and after we do it, what are we saying? What are we believing? I can argue them into it. Anytime a preacher gets up before you and he doesn't plead with God to open your hearts as you hear the word, if I think that I can open your hearts by the winsomeness of my words or by my cleverness, I'm deluding myself. What we need is more prayer. Well, the more we gain a sense of humanity's depravity, the more we'll recognize the need for salvation. We need a miracle. Somebody who is spiritually deaf and blind and dead needs not to be healed a little bit, but they need to be raised from the dead. And so the next thing we see, the next thing we can be amazed by is the cost of our sin. Verses 4 through 6. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. I don't know about you, but so often in my devotions, and it's in my weekly and daily walk with Jesus Christ, it is hard for me. It is hard to get a sense of my sin. I know what it is. I can often name it. I can show you the command in Scripture maybe that I've broken. But do I really understand it? What I'm saying is it's not very often that I weep over my sins. That doesn't happen very much. It's a struggle for me to get a heavenly sense, a heavenly perspective on my sins, to be broken by it. It's hard. And we need to see the cost of our sin. In order to be broken by our sin, we need to see the cost of it. It's one thing for me or for a doctor to go to a bunch of young people and say, don't smoke a pack of cigarettes a day. Or to go to a smoker who's already smoking a pack of cigarettes and say, stop, you're doing yourself harm. And I can show you all the literature and I can say, you really need to stop smoking two packs a day. It's not doing good for you. Or you can do what we did in high school and go down to the gross anatomy class at the med center and where they dissect the human bodies, and you can show somebody a diseased lung. That is a lot more effective. And so if we want to gain a sense of our sin, if we want to know the cost of it, where do we go? Where can you look to get a sense of how much your sins hurt and cost? You could look at other people. My sins hurt you, and your sins hurt me. And we could look at each other and say, boy, that's really too bad. But where are our sins more painfully portrayed in their cost than on the cross of Jesus Christ? There is where our sins are so painfully portrayed. And so we need to gain a sense of the cost of our sin. Just look through these verses, if you would. Let me point out a few details. First of all, look for the word our. O-U-R. The personal, possessive pronoun. Our griefs. Our sorrows. Our transgressions. Our iniquities. Our need for peace. And then the verbs. He has borne, carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He carried our sins. This is the picture of the biblical scapegoat in the Old Testament sacrificial system. The priest would lay his hands on a goat, symbolically transferring the sins of the people to the goat, and send the goat away so that goat would be carrying the sins away from the people. 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, a man hung on a cross and he had never sinned. He never said anything wrong. He had followed the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And he experienced a death far more painful than any that we are likely to face. But more importantly, he experienced the rejection of his Father, more spiritual and emotional pain than you will ever know. And he did it. It happened to him because of the lie that you told this week. Because of the website you looked at that you had no business looking at. Because of our gossip. It happened because of your self-righteousness. Because of your lust. Because of the anger that you refused to put away. When you look at the cross, what do you see? You see somebody who loves you, of course, but there you see what you have done to him. We need to struggle for the fullest sense of our sin. We need to get it. We don't want to. It's not comfortable. It would be better just to look at Jesus and talk about Jesus' love. But when you gain a sense of your sin and the cost of it, it will make Christ more lovely to your eyes. It will renew the amazing part of grace. It will fortify you during temptation. And it will bring God closer to you. What did God say? I dwell with him who is broken, who is humble and brought low. So I want to exhort you and invite you to press God for a full conviction of your sin. God, don't let me go until I understand what it is that I have done. How weak and thin our repentance so often is. Lord, forgive me for this. I sinned. I know I was wrong. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. Amen. How about we ask God to show us what is it that I've done to you? We need to press for a full conviction. How do we do that? We meditate on the cross of Jesus Christ. The more you go to the cross, the more you will see what your sins have cost. Well, for a scapegoat, sins were ceremoniously passed through the laying on of hands by the priest. Which brings us to the question, how were your sins passed to Jesus Christ? How did that work? Why did Jesus die? Look at verses 7 through 9. Jesus was oppressed, afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. He went silently to the cross. He was oppressed. He was judged. He was taken away. He was cut off. He was buried with the wicked. And in one sense, as a historical study, we could say, why did Jesus die? Who is it that killed Jesus? It's easy to look at the cross and the crucifixion as an interaction between wicked people and Jesus. Jesus died because he was righteous and they were wicked. They hated him and he was righteous, and so they killed him. Is that true? Yes, absolutely it's true. It's here. Jesus did die. This is at the hands of people. Strictly speaking, this is correct, but only to a point. Because it takes God out of the picture. God often interacts with his creation in a mediated way. God doesn't often come to you and directly interact with you. He does through the Spirit, but often he uses people. He uses places and things and events to deal with you and to bless you or to bring you conviction. God mediates himself to this world. And while it may be easier to think that the crucifixion and every other bad thing that happens is just a result of living in a bad world, it's just not true. It doesn't jive. It doesn't rhyme with the sovereignty of God. Who killed Jesus? Was it his enemies? Yes. Who killed him? It was his father. It was his father who killed him. Verse 4, he was smitten by God. Verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief. Who killed Jesus? It wasn't just these wicked men. Every hand that hammered nails into his wrists and into his feet. The hands that fashioned that crown of thorns. The arm and the shoulder that wielded the whip were completely and totally controlled by God. The mouths that mocked him. Every heart that said, crucify him. Was completely controlled by the Father in heaven. The Father put him to death. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we become the righteousness of God in him. We need to be amazed at the wrath and the love of God. We have this great temptation when we think about God. Just a natural inclination to separate the characteristics of God into different categories. Because that's how we are. One day I'm angry, and one day I'm nice. And so sometimes we'll talk about God's wrath and His justice and His holiness. And sometimes we'll talk about His love and His mercy and His forgiveness. And isn't that nice and isn't this bad? We'll talk about it like God is angry on Mondays and happy on Tuesdays, like He's a person who has mood swings. But our God is not like that. He does not come in pieces. Everything that God is, He always is, and to every extent. So if God is a God of wrath, He is always a God of wrath, and to every extent He is a God of wrath. And if He's a God of love, He is always a God of love, and to every extent a God of love. God's wrath and His love don't come at different times, but they meet at the cross of Jesus Christ. They are not two different competing emotions, but they meet at the cross. As God pours out His wrath and crushes His Son, why did He do it? Out of His love for you. So don't let people say God's just an angry God and the God of the Old Testament isn't my God. Let me tell you that you want the wrath of God to be poured out on Jesus. We need to not separate the wrath and the love of God. They are not two different things. They are not two opposing things in God. They are the same thing. They are what God is. He is full of wrath and full of love. And in His love, He poured out His wrath. And in His wrath, He shows His love. Well, Isaiah says that we are like wandering sheep. And then in the next verse, in verse 7, he says that Jesus is like a perfect lamb. And so finally, we ought to be amazed by the love and the obedience of Jesus Christ. Throughout Isaiah, there's this refrain that comes up again and again. Isaiah keeps talking about the servant of the Lord, what we sometimes call the suffering servant. And in this passage, we can see five characteristics of Jesus' suffering. Five characteristics of what He did out of obedience to the Father. The first characteristic of His suffering is that it was painful. It was painful. There has been some heresies throughout the ages that said Jesus didn't really suffer on the cross. He only appeared to suffer. But what we see here in Isaiah 53 is clearly that Jesus did suffer on the cross. It was painful, and He experienced all the pain of it. He didn't in any way rise above the suffering. And so the first characteristic of His suffering is that it was painful. The second, in verse 7, is that it was obedient and silent. Or that it was obediently silent. He did not open His mouth as He went to the cross. He did not proclaim His own innocence, even though He very well could have. But because He knew that this was the Father's will, He kept His mouth shut. Third characteristic of His suffering is that it was sacrificial. Verse 10, His soul makes an offering for sin. Jesus went to the cross out of obedience to the Father, and He went to the cross to accomplish your reconciliation with the Father. He knew what He was doing. He was making a sacrifice for sin. The fourth thing we see is that His suffering was personal. It was personal. He knew what He was doing, and He was in charge of it. Verse 12 here says that He poured out His soul. And He says in the book of John, no one takes my life from me. It may look like these people are killing me, but I am laying it down. Jesus could have gotten down off the cross anytime He wanted, but He lays down His life and He takes it up again. His suffering was personal and He was in charge of it. Well, finally, verses 10 and 11 show us that His suffering was expectant. Yes, He knew that He was going to die, but look at what He expected on His way to the cross. I am going to make an offering for sin, and I am going to see my offspring, and my Father is going to prolong my days. Jesus went to the cross in the faith of the resurrection, just as Isaac. If I die, God's going to take care of me. In the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. And by His knowledge, the righteous one will make many to be accounted righteous. Jesus went to the cross expecting to be raised from the dead and to achieve and to receive all that He paid for. And so let's think, you don't have to turn it, but let's think back now to Luke 22. When Jesus quotes this very last verse and says, I am going to be numbered with the transgressors. He's bringing all of this passage into that discussion. And what we see is that Jesus knew what was going to happen. Maybe this is something you already know or just assume. But think about it. Every step that Jesus took toward Jerusalem, every step was a step toward his death and this incomprehensible suffering. Everything he did was with the full knowledge of what was to come. We ought to be amazed at what Jesus did. Not just that he could last through that suffering, but that he walked his whole life knowing where it was headed. You know that you're going to die, but you're not going to suffer like this. Jesus was going to suffer more than anyone else, and he walked perfectly and in perfect obedience. And he never wavered, even though he did not want to die on the cross. He went anyway, because he loved his Father and he loved us. So as we head in the coming months back into our study of the crucifixion, nothing I think could set the scene better than Isaiah 53. Here is the gospel in one chapter from these different perspectives, the sinfulness of man, the love and the wrath and the justice of God, the obedience of Jesus. Here is the bird's eye view of the Grand Canyon, a panoramic picture of the amazing redemption secured by God's grace. And it is very, very likely that you have not heard anything new this morning. In fact, I would almost assume that for most of you. Nothing's new here. But could it be enough that we would pray that God would allow us to be amazed again? To be amazed at what he's done. To be overjoyed at the greatness of the gospel. Let's stand and pray for that. Our Father, we do delight in you. And we ought to be so far away from you. We ought to be rejected and punished forever. Truly, it is what we deserve. But here, we see the gospel, the good news, and better news has never been given. That we could be righteous because our Savior carried our sins to the cross. We praise you for this, O God, for the beauty of your plan, for the power of it, for how perfectly our Savior obeyed. Lord, I pray that each of us here would be amazed by grace. That we would delight this week, today, this afternoon, right now, that we would delight in this gospel like we used to. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to turn now to Psalm 22G. Psalm 22G is all about the suffering of Jesus on the cross. And it portrays his suffering at the hand of his enemies. And it's interesting, as we sing this song, Jesus' suffering was so bad that the psalm writer, that David, has to picture it with all these different word pictures. In the space of these few verses, he talks about bulls and lions and water being poured out and pots cracking and wax and dust and dogs. It's all right there. And all these different word pictures are given to communicate to your heart the suffering of Jesus Christ. If you filled out a